I am glad I saw the light, as we sang. I trust you are too. A number of years ago now since I've seen the light. But it's a wonderful light, and it's just as brilliant today as when I first had my eyes open. Light, of course, is an interesting thing. Years ago, they didn't realize that light was actually in the material plane, per se, and they didn't know that it could be moved, but we found that you can actually bend it with the fiber optic systems that proved that, something they didn't know. But light is a physical entity and travels very fast. And when you are in darkness and all of a sudden there's a lot of light, generally your eyes hurt. It takes a while to get used to it. And that's how it is spiritually as well. So the light of God's Word is a wonderful thing, and I'm glad for one that I saw it. The title of today's teaching is The Breakfast of Champions, which is something that I used to think about years ago when I was in Bible college. One of the key teaching for the first year that I was in Bible college was the book of Ephesians, the Epistle to the Ephesians. We studied every verse, every chapter, every word, every line, line by line, word by word. We were taught that entire book, and I used to read it every day. First thing in the morning, 4 o'clock, 4:30 in the morning, I would read the book of Ephesians, and I considered it to be, and still do, consider it to be the breakfast of champions. If you want to start your day off right, that's a great way to do it, by reading God's Word. All of God's Word, of course, would be the breakfast of champions. But Ephesians was for me, when I was in the Bible college, it was for me the breakfast of champions. And I read it so many, many times that I had the entire epistle memorized. And at one point I was going to see if I could memorize it backwards. But I never did get around to that. Too many other things to do, but I can still remember great portions of it without having to open my Bible. But there's something special about opening up the pages of your Bible and just reading, putting a book in your hand, the Bible, and just reading it. And I strongly suggest that you start your day that way. Start your day in prayer and reading God's Word, and you will have the breakfast of champions. Because you know, breakfast is the most important meal of the day, they tell us. We break the fast from the last time we ate, depending who we are, when the last time we ate was, but for many people, the last meal before breakfast was supper the night before. And so you break that fast, and we are told by nutritionists and medical people alike that breakfast is the most important meal of the day. And as the day goes on, the meals are less important. In fact, if you want to remain trim and fit, one of the things to remember is to have breakfast like a king, lunch like a prince, and supper like a pauper. And if you'll do that, you'll wind up eating less. Of course, some of us, myself, I have every meal is kind of like an emperor, so just because I like to eat. But breakfast is very important, and so it is spiritually. If you will start your day with the greatness of God's Word, you will never regret it. And a good way to start is with Ephesians. And we'll get to Ephesians here in a bit. But that city of Ephesus was a great city at one time. The city of Ephesus was a main center for commerce and a number of other things. And, of course, the Apostle Paul went in there with the greatness of God's Word and taught God's Word there, as we read here in Ephesus, about Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. So if you will go there, Acts 19, we read in verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Spirit? Pardon me. And the word thee shouldn't be there. Simply, have you received the Holy Spirit since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And you might notice if you're reading from a King James Version, the King James translators have capitalized the word holy and the word ghost. And we don't use the word ghost so much here in 2013. We use the word spirit because the understanding of the word ghost has taken on different meanings for people. You know, all that paranormal nonsense and Casper and white sheets and so forth. And so the word ghost is not a good word for our understanding today. Spirit is a much better understanding. But neither of those words in the Greek are capitalized. And in English, when you capitalize a word, you make it a proper noun. Like my name, for example. The first letter of my name, first name and last name, is uppercase because it's talking about me as a person, and a proper noun needs to be capitalized in English, but not so in Greek. They make no such distinction. Therefore, wherever the translators have determined to put a capital or an uppercase letter, it is solely based upon their own prerogative. There is absolutely no divine guidance in that regard. And so since they were so big on the Trinity, they wanted to make this Holy Spirit a third person. And to do so, when people read it, they capitalize it. And it was very effective because today people speak of Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost. They also added the definite article the, which changes everything. And so today people look at God's gift of Holy Spirit as a third person in a triune, three-headed God situation. And so that's very misleading. It should simply just be read Holy Spirit. And unless you're reading the Greek and you find definite articles there, don't assume that the definite article belongs there. You can usually determine from the context, even without going to the Greek, whether it should be. And so Paul said unto them, well, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. That's another thing today. John's baptism, of course, John the Baptist, his baptism was that of water. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but John baptized with water and was told by God to do that as the forerunner of the Messiah, the prophet before the Messiah's coming, to continue to baptize in water for the repentance of sin until he baptized the one upon whom he would see Holy Spirit descending upon, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. That marked for John the end of his ministry as John the Baptist. So John no longer baptized in water after that, because he got to the place where he baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, saw the Spirit descend upon him, it says in the word, like as a dove. There was also a voice from heaven and so forth, which for John meant, that's it. You have accomplished your commissioning. And yet today people continue to do that. Whereas it says in every gospel, as well as the book of Acts, that this water baptism is over with and ended with John's ministry, and now it is a baptism with Spirit, Holy Spirit. And of course, along with that, you would be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, meaning that that Holy Spirit, that gift from God, would give you everything that Jesus Christ paid for. All that His name represents to you is embodied in that gift. That gift of Holy Spirit. You see, God is holy, and God is Spirit. That's what He is, and can only give what He is, which is Spirit. And the gift which He gives is holy. Therefore, God is the Holy Spirit, but His gift is the gift of Holy Spirit. And when you receive that, it was expected in the lands and times of the Bible, in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and others who were traveling with him, others who were contemporary with him, it was expected that when a man or a a woman received God's gift, that they would manifest that gift into fruition by speaking in tongues. These men were not unlike these individuals, these certain disciples. Now, they weren't unbelievers. They were disciples. They were disciplined ones. These disciplined ones never even heard about that. And, you know, you can't believe for something you've never been taught. You can't walk out on something you know nothing about. I mean, you've got to know, you've got to be taught, you've got to be given the teaching and led in the proper direction in order to be able to receive something. Maybe you've heard the saying, you don't know what you don't know. Well, that's the way people are today. And here you have certain disciplined ones, and they didn't even know anything about it. Same way today. You have so many people today who are in the same situation. And Paul said, well, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands upon them, Holy Spirit, not the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit came on them, and they did what? They spake with tongues. They also prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Well, you're not a man if you're 12, right? It's a household. All the households, when they would, in the lands of the times of the Bible, speak of a man, they would speak of his entire household. And so, unlike today, in the lands and times of the Bible, when a man did something, his entire household followed suit. Today, of course, you've got households, depending on the household and how big they are, going in multiple directions. The head of the household, who's meant to be the patriarch, doesn't seem to have much clout these days, not much stroke. But it's only because of the culture and how distracted and removed people have become. But in the time of Paul, and also in the time of Jesus and before, when a man believed, his whole household believed. 12 households. And he went into the synagogue and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. 2 years and 3 months, right? Is that what it says? He was in there for 3 months. And then 2 years. So in the space of 2 years and 3 months, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, Judean and Gentile. You would say that he took the word of God over the known world at that time, over the civilized world. And he did so in 2 years in 3 months, without the aid even of a postage stamp. No digital devices, no communication advancements, no automobiles, no satellites, just speaking the Word of God. And that shows you just how powerful speaking the Word of God is. That you could take the Word of God over the known or civilized world, all Asia, Asia Minor, you'd probably say, in 2 years and 3 months, to the end that all they who are Judean or Gentile, that means everybody, got to hear the word of the Lord Jesus. What a tremendous record. He did so because he spoke boldly. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, of course, there is no healing in a handkerchief. There is no healing in an apron. You can't cast a devil spirit out with a hanky. It was the believing of the people that it was at such a fever pitch that they believed that if I could just touch a piece of cloth that this man owned or came in contact with, I would be healed. And again, there was such a high degree of believing at that time in history that they actually got healed. Diseases and evil or devil spirits departed from them. What a transition to go from being possessed or diseased to being whole and healed just from your believing. And the same thing is true today. People look for all kinds of, you know, everybody wants a lightning bolt out of the blue or a special pill or something. We already have the solution to all of our problems, and that is to have faith in God and His Word. And when we have that Word, to act upon it. Well, there was such a fame there that certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits or devil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." It's interesting because today you hear, oh, there's so much credibility placed on a certain denomination regarding knowledge as pertaining to the evil or devil spirit realm and how that particular denomination or group of people then that particular religion, they know about exorcising and exorcism. But here, the use of the word exorcist is in the context of a bunch of unbelieving vagabonds. These weren't believers. So the very term exorcist is linked with phonies, fakers, people who weren't genuine, who didn't believe. They were just trying to get some collateral from doing this. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." They weren't preaching Jesus. They were name dropping. Well, it doesn't work. Name dropping doesn't work. Name dropping may work with men, but name dropping doesn't work with God, and it doesn't even work with the devil, and it doesn't even work with his minions. And the evil or devil spirit answered and said, "Well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Well, that was the result, the fruit of their exorcism. And so exorcism and exorcist is forever linked, scripturally speaking, with fakers who not only didn't know what they were doing, but got their butts kicked by this man. He jerked their clothes off them and beat the snot out of them, and they ran out of the house naked and wounded. Seven of them. This one guy overcame seven of them. Must have been something. Wouldn't that make a great movie? And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them, that's respect, reverence, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That one event was enough for them to say, "We don't want any more part of this hooky-pook stuff. Let's dump it right now." So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. We don't see this in our culture today. We don't see the Word of God prevailing. The best we can look for today is to see the Word of God grow mightily and prevail in our own lives individually. And that's what we should be looking for. For all intents and purposes, the world is not going to come to grips with the truth of God's Word, but individuals will. And so once we get ourselves in that position, then should a person with a hunger and a thirst cross our paths, then perhaps we'd have the privilege of leading them to the Lord and helping them to understand the Word also. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." So Paul was on the move now. It's called his itinerary. Much of what we read previously previously that took place in Ephesus, that great city. And so he sent to Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. About the same time there arose no small stir about that way. That word of God was prevailing. It grew mightily. Everybody got to hear it, Jew and Gentile alike. But there was a problem. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. They make these little copies of this pagan goddess Diana. Make them out of silver. Little shrines. Little religious trinkets. Little religious artifacts. I've seen religious stores. Have you ever seen a religious store? I've seen them. Where they're attached sometimes to a certain church. Or maybe just standalone. And I'm not talking about a Christian bookstore. Although many Christian bookstores have little shrines and things in them too. But I've seen these religious things. I've also seen these things that people who are spiritualists, usually from the Caribbean or other Latin American countries, that they have, where they practice Santeria and Espiritismo, they call it. And they have these little stores where they sell all this stuff. Aqua Florida and all this other stuff. And people go in there and they buy this. In fact, New York City has huge amounts of that kind of thing going on. Lots of commerce in spiritualism and all the little artifacts. And the people that have these things, these places, they make money at it. They make money at doing these things. Well, so did Alexander. He made money too. And he made money, Demetrius. Alexander's another fellow. Demetrius, also, you read about Alexander in Timothy. He was a coppersmith. Many people believe he was a silversmith. But that's what they did. That's what these smiths did. This man, Demetrius, this man, a silversmith, made his money making little idols, little artifacts, souvenirs. You know, it's like you go to visit the Statue of Liberty. If you want, you can buy a little Statue of Liberty in the souvenir shop. In fact, I got a pretty nice one that my mom had purchased. It's on my desk in the breakout hall, in the study hall, next to our teaching hall here. And it's, you know, a replica of the statue. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but that's what they had because Diana, this goddess Diana, was worshipped by the people in Ephesus. They worshipped this thing, this artifact made with the hands of men, this pagan statue. They worshipped it, and so you want to bring that home with you. So guys like Demetrius, making a lot of money, make you a little one out of silver, a little shrine, you see. But because Paul was preaching the word of God, people weren't buying his little statues. And so he called together the workmen of like occupation, and he said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth." You know, if you want to get to somebody, get to their wallet. "Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." I don't think he was as concerned about Diana as he was about his bank account. But nevertheless, he's using that. You get people fired up about religion, their pagan beliefs, they will do almost anything. You get a man or a woman convinced that they're doing something for the God that they worship, they will do almost anything. And this was in Ephesus. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the whom? The Ephesians." That's that great city. Great city of commerce, lots of activity, lots of wealth, and lots of the truth of God's word. The apostle Paul walked into that great city with one thing. He walked in there with the word of God, and he turned that place upside down, which is to say he turned it right side up. Because when he got there, there were nothing but a bunch of pagans running around, exploiting one another, and worshiping a statue. In fact, if you want to see what a Diana looked like. I'm sure there are many artist depictions of her, and she was a beast, woman with many, many breasts, actually. Now, you might want to look it up in a dictionary or something, how anybody could think that something like that is a true goddess. Just unbelievable. But that's the way men are. Paul went in there with one thing. He went in there with the Word of God. And the whole city was filled with confusion because of this thing that Demetrius and the other silversmiths were involved in. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. They grabbed the believers. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered a not. They allowed him not. Paul had some guts, didn't he? He was going to go in the midst of that riot. Have you ever seen a riot? Have you ever been in a riot? I have. I've been in a couple of race riots, actually, having to pass through race riots. It's not much you can do if you wind up being the target, the brunt of any of that. There's nothing you can do. You just get overwhelmed by the multitude, the throng. And it's not something you want to walk into. I mean, if you get caught in one, well, you got to do your best to get out of it. Paul was willing to go in there, but they wouldn't allow him. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent on him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, this whole group of people. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews, putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Boy, I bet that'd drive you crazy. 2 hours of the multitude crying that out over and over and over again. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus." Now again, this is all taking place at this great city, Ephesus. "What man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken again, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." They couldn't be bothered with that. They just preached the word. "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. Now, it's another place where you can notice that the chapter heading and the verse is misplaced. Beginning with the word "and," it's a connecting word. And so if you were to just use that as a chapter, you break the thought continuity up from what we just read in chapter 19. And if you take your time when you're home and it's quiet and you read this chapter again, and I suggest you do that, and just think about it as you read it, you'll see that you don't want to break the thought process up, why Paul did what he did. "And when he was gone over these parts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and of Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Skip on down to verse 13. And There's some wonderful things there in the verses we didn't read. So again, I suggest you do that in your leisure. And we went before to ship and sailed into Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for he had so appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus. Now remember, all that stuff took place in Ephesus. He led those 12 households into receiving Holy Spirit into manifestation. The word of God was preached throughout that place. He had those seven sons of the Sceva the Jew, the exorcism that went bad, the running into the streets naked and wounded. Then the people came and burned all that hooky-pook stuff, worth a lot of money, and the word of God prevailed, mightily grew and prevailed. Then, not shortly after that, you had Demetrius and the silversmiths, had that great union meeting, and there's a great riot there, and at the end of that, Paul moved on, continued on with his itinerary. But now he wants to check back at Ephesus, that great city where so much of the Word of God had been shared and spread, where the known world had heard the Word of God from, where all they that dwell in Asia heard the Word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greek. He determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Now, Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem. Of course, it's another teaching, but God didn't want him to go, but he insisted. And he wound up in prison for over 2 years because of it. But what he did before he left was he wanted to meet with the elders, the men that he raised up when he was in Ephesus, the men he raised up to lead people to the Word. And so from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church leaders, the church of God, not the church of some denomination, not the Baptist church, the Lutheran church. None of these existed. The Roman Catholic, none of that. The church of God, the body of Christ. And these leaders came to him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me there." That should have been enough, huh? But it wasn't. "But none of these things move me, neither can I my life dear unto me, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Well, it sounds real good, but he was going against the will of God. It's interesting because his intent was to preach the word. And sometimes we want to preach the word too, but to whom we want to preach it, in the situation we want to preach it, God doesn't want us to do that. So contrary to some thinking, you're not responsible to share the word of God with everybody that walks and breathes. Sometimes it might be a good idea to ask God. You might be reminded that Jesus said not to cast your pearl before swine, for in doing so, they will trample them under their feet and rend you. And so here we have a similar situation. You know, some people have been led to believe that you're responsible to preach the word to everybody and everything. No, you're not. That's what that ask is all about. Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will open. How about doing that before we open our mouths? We tend to open our mouths before we engage our brains sometime. Now, Paul was convinced this is what he had to do. He didn't know what was going to happen, except the Holy Spirit told him that bonds and affliction waited him in every city. I mean, come on. That should have been enough. But he didn't. Anyway, he wanted to get the elders together because he feared he would not see them anymore. And now behold, verse 25, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You see that verse? Paul declared unto the elders from Ephesus, he wanted it to go on record that he declared unto them all the counsel of God. To the elders at Ephesus, there's no other record in God's word where, that I'm aware of, where all the counsel of God is said to have been preached. All the counsel of God at Ephesus, that great city. He reminded them of that and said, take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock and over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he had purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so on. You can read the rest when you have an opportunity. But boy, isn't that something? At that great city of Ephesus, all the counsel of God is said to have been made known. All the counsel of God. Today, that great city of Ephesus cannot be found. A couple of little Turkish villages. Not even a Christian there anymore. And if there is, certainly not a genuine Christian with a knowledge of the rightly divided word of God. What a travesty. How could it be? Imagine. All the counsel of God that the Apostle Paul did at Ephesus. Imagine a city with such greatness getting to the place where there's nothing left. That same thing, folks, is true today as regards the truth of God's word in church after church after church, denomination after denomination after denomination. Nothing left. They used to argue about the word of God. I don't even think they argue about it anymore because there's no sense arguing about something that's non-existent. Some of these, there's no word at all. It's somebody's testimony, somebody's experience, a bunch of music, and some religious hokum pokum. It's ridiculous. Well, it happened in that great city of Ephesus where all the counsel of God was set before them. Unless this word of God lives and continues to be utilized and taught according to the accuracy of it, it will all go by the board. And it's only faithful men and women who make possible the continuation of the teaching of this word of God. If nobody wants to hear it, look in 2 Timothy. You must have this, for if you don't, you will not have what you need to live a righteous life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and to do those things which are pleasing to God. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for, or which is, instruction in righteousness. Doctrine, reproof, correction. Today, reproof and correction is all but lost. In many places, correction is seen as doctrine. Take, for instance, the great reproof and correction that's given regarding the use and misuse of the manifestation of Holy Spirit. Church after church after church, there is no manifestation of Holy Spirit. Others, they're doing all the things that Corinthians says you ought not to do. They're speaking in tongues out of order. The person speaking during a prayer and just blurt out speaking in tongues when the Word of God says that's for your private prayer life, not to be done in front of other people. People in the audience jumping up and rolling in the aisles and all these kind of things when the Word of God says it should be, as all things, done decently and in order. And so they have taken, in effect, the reproof of Corinthians and made it doctrine. They've taken the correction of Philippians and Colossians, or Colossians and Galatians, I should say, and made that doctrine. Today, people don't like to be reproved. You reprove a man honestly from the Word of God today, and you may never see him again. They're offended. Who are you to tell me? You give a person correction from the Word of God, and you may never see him again or hear from him again. They're offended because you spoke the Word of God. And yet, all Scripture that's God-breathed is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction. The package is instruction in righteousness. Take away one part of that package, there is no instruction in righteousness. You can't have an instructed, righteous life without all three of those approaches. Doctrine, which is how to believe rightly. Reproof, which is showing you where you're not believing rightly so you can get back to right believing. And correction, which again corrects practical error so that you can once more get back to right believing. When you get to correction, that means that you've practiced error so long that that error has become doctrine. And people just can't handle it anymore. Well, of course, nobody likes to be wrong. But if we want to live that kind of life, then we need the life that God's Word talks about. We need both reproof and instruction to accompany that doctrine. How else would we know that we're believing rightly? You know, it's like a man said to me many years ago. It's hard to believe or remember that you came to drain the swamp when the alligators are biting your butt. So you need somebody to point it out. Hey, there's an alligator biting your butt. Ooh, get that alligator off my butt. Look in Ephesians. This great epistle, which for me for many years was the breakfast of champions. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, that's the only way you can get to be an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher. No other way. It's not by the will of men. I don't care how many people want to put what appellation before their name. It's got to be God ordained or it's non-existent. It's not because a man wills it. Oh, I want to be an apostle. Call me the Apostle Brown. Call me the Prophet Brown. Call me evangelist so-and-so. Call me pastor. Call me teacher. Well, it's God ordained or it's non-existent. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people and Bible translators alike have referred to this as the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. In fact, in my Bible that I'm looking at right now, that's what it says, the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. It is not the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. It is God's epistle by way of Paul's ministry to the Ephesians. And I would like to add to that, it isn't just to the Ephesians. These, yes, to the faithful in Christ Jesus also, but not just to the Ephesians. These things that Paul did, he taught them. And then he would write them down. And then they would be passed on to the other places where the Word of God was heralded. These epistles are known amongst Bible students as encyclical, because you read it here and then you pass it on. People do that with books. They read a book, give it to their friend, right? Read that book. Well, this was to be passed on. I'll show you an example here in Colossians, if you go there, chapter 4. Colossians 4 and verse 16 of Colossians 4, the end of that chapter. When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So there's an example of it. They passed them around. It wasn't just to the Ephesians. Paul was at Ephesus. We read their record of Paul being at Ephesus, that great city. He walked into that great city so full of paganism and idolatry, so full of commerce and activity, so full of everything but the one thing it needed. And that man, one man, walked in there with one thing, the Word of God. And while there, he preached the whole counsel of God. And it's that counsel of God that should be for us the breakfast of champions. Continuing with Ephesians, in chapter 3, if you go back there, to chapter 3 this time, there's some great prayers in Ephesians. In chapter 3, this is a foundation. This prayer in chapter 3 is a foundation for the entire epistle. For the epistle of Ephesians is set like a balance. You know, a balance, like a balance beam. You can't see me on the CD, but you here at the teaching center can see. I've got my hands up, like a balance beam. And you have a tray on either side hanging, and to get that to balance in the middle, you need the same amount of weight in either one of those trays. Well, the epistle of Ephesians is like that. It is set like a balance. And this prayer that we're about to read in chapter 3 is at the base. See here? The base of that. Right here. You got the base, you got the upright, you got the beam, and then the balance. The base of it is this prayer. Verse, beginning in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints. Now this is a four-dimensional view. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? You know, we only see 3D, right? This is 4D, four dimensions. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in him, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Imagine that 20th verse. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or even think. Let that sink in. Let that sink in the first thing in the morning. Before you start your day. Before the world begins to beat you up. Before the world begins to smack you down and erode you, before you begin to face all of whatever the world may have in store for you, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that he energizes in you. See, that's the breakfast of champions. That's a day that will infuse you with strength, a day that you start that way. Make this prayer your home, your heart's home. This is a doubly perfected epistle, Ephesians. It has a total of 14 major presentations. There are 7 presentations of doctrine and 7 major presentations of the practical side to the usage of the doctrine. And at the base of those two things, 7 doctrinal, 7 practical, practice meaning you apply the doctrine. At the base, that great prayer. That great prayer that talks about being rooted and grounded. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Well, why is the word therefore, therefore? Because of what we just read. Beseech you that you walk worthy of of the vocation or the calling wherewith you're called. And then he breaks it down simply there. To walk worthy is to walk balanced. It's the word axios in the Greek, from which you get the English word axle or axis. And it's a point upon which everything turns or moves. It's the fulcrum. To walk worthy means to have the weight of another thing of like value worth as much. Back to the scale. Whatever doctrine you have is balanced by what you practice. It isn't enough to have just the knowledge of the doctrine of God's Word. You must do your best to practice it. And then, and only then, would you be walking in a worthy fashion. Walking according to what you know. That's to walk worthy. Seven things of doctrine, seven things of practice. On the doctrine side, the will of God, the work of the Son, the witness of the Spirit, that we might know hope, inheritance, and power. That we are quickened or made alive together, raised together, and seated together. That it's not our works, that it's His works unto good words. It's peace that we've been given from afar off and made nigh, two into one, practicing and preached peace. That we are together citizens, framed and builded. That we are together heirs, members and partakers. That's the doctrine. On the practical side, we're to open our mouth and speak boldly, as we ought to. We have the armor of God, the breastplate. We're to stand against the devil, withstand in the evil day. Having worked all out, stand. We're to walk. Walk in love, walk in light, walk accurately or circumspectly. We're to put off the old man, put on the new man, put all else away. We have the gift in Christ. We have the gift of Christ, the fullness of Christ, the measure in every part. And we're to walk in the calling, in love and in unity. That's the practical side. Together heirs, together citizens, peace, not our works, but His words, not ours. What a tremendous truth. And this epistle to Ephesians, which we haven't even scratched, was for me for many years the breakfast of champions. And it can be for you too. It's your decision.